Well, good afternoon, church. Good to be with you. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 as we continue in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke? I just looked this week and I believe we are nearing Sermon 100 here in the Gospel of Luke. How many it will take to finish the Gospel? I don't know. But we will get there soon. Actually, this is Jesus' last public ministry address before the events that lead to his crucifixion. But Luke chapter 21, and we'll begin reading in verse 20 to 28. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we bring ourselves to the exposition of Holy Scripture, we ask that you would make fresh in our hearts what we feel is so familiar. Give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, for ours can often become distracted, but more so hardened where we cannot see and we cannot hear. Give to us a renewed conviction of the things we need to know, and thus cause faith to rise and love to increase. Make us into the kind of people you desire us to be, the kind of people you purchase so that we would be. We ask these things now, trusting in your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, if you were with us last Lord's Day, you'll know that we began looking into the portion of Luke's gospel known as the Olivet Discourse. It was Jesus' response to the question that was lingering in the minds of his disciples ever since they were told that not a stone would be left upon another in regards to the temple. They asked, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And we learn that the destruction of the temple wouldn't be the end, but rather it would serve to be the beginning of the end. It would serve as a foretaste of what was to come, upon which the world would experience catastrophic judgment, seismic destruction, that there would be a global reckoning beyond the borders of Jerusalem. But we also saw that the activities of the last days on earth was taking place because there was a drama that had been written in heaven where the main character was a lamb that was slain. But this lamb was not dead, but rather this lamb, as we saw, was a resurrected lamb who was standing. And being the only one who is worthy to open the scroll, all of heaven observed the Lamb break open the scroll. Seals symbolized as various judgments upon the earth, which are the same judgments we saw here in the Olivet Discourse. And the question that I want us to come back to, which we already began answering, is this. What is God's purpose for the end of the world? And why is he bringing about its end with catastrophe and destruction? We saw that in heaven there was a scroll. It was a scroll which contained God's plan for salvation and judgment. But there's more to be said here. There's more to be said in God's plan for salvation and judgment. And so I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, and that to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And the chapter begins with the Lamb opening the first of seven seals. We saw chapter 4 and we saw chapter 5. And so chapter 6 begins with the Lamb opening the first of seven seals. And you'll notice that upon the opening of a seal, out comes a colored horse, each with a different rider. We see a white horse, and then we see a red horse, and then out comes a black horse, and then finally a pale horse, with each rider inflicting some kind of judgment upon the earth. The white horse opens the floodgates of these false or imposter messiahs. You know, we'll see later on in Revelation chapter 19 that John saw heaven opened, and behold, he saw a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Crowned on his head are many diadems, clothed in a robe dipped in blood, whose name is the Word of God. But lest we confuse that all white horses are to be the same, this white horse is not that white horse. This horse is a different white horse. You might say that this is a fake white horse, pretending to be the Messiah. And so the first judgment of the Lord, which he brings upon the earth, is that he gives the unbelieving world over to their desires, false gods, false saviors, false messiahs. And it makes sense that this would be the first judgment. Because remember, the first commandment given to the people of Israel was this: you shall have no other gods before me. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. And in this last hour, church, we need to know that many antichrists have come. And you might ask, well, what are some in which the church has identified as antichrists in the past? Well, if you ask the reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they would have said the Roman papacy. The Roman papacy. But this judgment here reminds us that just as there are counterfeit messiahs, there can also be counterfeit followers. That there can be those who make a great boast of following Jesus, yet truly never follow Jesus at all. You know, I think about the sobering words of Jesus in which he said this: on that day, on that last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Well, notice here in Revelation 6, out comes a red horse. The red horse brought with it much bloodshed, much slaughter. It's the consequence of conflict, of war. Notice it says there that its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. That's a very interesting way to describe war, to take peace away from the earth, which is to say, once the restraint of peace is removed, men truly do what their hearts desire. They kill one another. They slay one another. And so it's very telling what lies deep within the human heart. You know, we look back in the early in the beginning of Genesis, and this was manifested in the first family. You can say that right outside the garden was the highest murder rate in the history of the world. 1 out of 4. But although this restraint of peace is removed, I want you to notice here, there are other restraints still in place. Because there is a black horse, and its rider has scales in his hands, and a voice was heard saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. That measurement there is really translated to say that a day's worth of wages can only buy you a day's worth of food and nothing else. There is no more money left over to buy anything else. Which is to say, all the money a person earns only affords them that day's daily bread. This is the outcome of famine. Food becomes inflated. There is a shortage of supply while the demand is high, but there's a restraint upon this judgment. Notice here, the same voice heard coming from the midst of the four living creatures. Look at verse 6. It says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." Notice wheat and barley are affected, but not the oil and the wine. Well, why is that? It's because people like wine. No, that's not why. The point is, it's not as bad as it could be. Some provisions are still put in place. In Luke 21, Jesus said, in various places, famine, not in all places, but in various places. Again, conditions are severe, but not as severe as they could be. And that same sentiment is expressed in the next horse, a pale horse, with the judgment of pestilence and disease and death. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth. Notice, not over all the earth, or even half the earth, or even a third of the earth, but a fourth of all the earth. Now, what does that mean? I want you to listen now. Listen to Jesus' Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, and just listen to how it reads. "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." And here it is. "All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Now, any mother here knows that there is a difference between the first hour and the last hour of contractions. The frequency comes faster. The pain gets increasingly greater. A little discomfort in a matter of hours intensifies into an almost unbearable pain. So I've heard. I don't know. I've heard. And I have seen. I have seen. But such is the judgment that God pours upon the earth. In time, it will become more and more intense and more severe. And we see that in the drama of the Revelation, because once the seventh seal is opened, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, seven trumpets are blown, trumpets signaling a more powerful, a more devastating judgment. But that's not all. When the seventh trumpet is blown, seven more bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth, judgments which are even more destructive. But it gets progressively worse and exponentially cataclysmic, which culminates in the absolute upheaval of the entire cosmos, all of which should immediately tell us. It should tell us the utter fallacy and the absolute foolishness for putting our hope and trust in this world. Because you see, it is a sinking ship. Now turn back with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And verse 25. Jesus tells us there will be signs in sun, in moon, in stars. The Old Testament prophets spoke about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's an important phrase throughout all of Scripture. The day of the Lord, about the final day where the world would be no more. Joel said in Joel 2:30, that there would be wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10 says this, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. Haggai says this in chapter 2, verse 6, that God would shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. The entire world. More correctly, the entire universe is on a trajectory, is on a path for its entire destruction in a manner that is beyond our imagination. The sun and the moon failing, the stars disappearing, heavens and the earth shaking, at which point the laws of all science and physics and logic will be obsolete, turned upside down. It will be incomprehensible. It will be unimaginable beyond our senses. All of creation will be collapsing and everything in existence will be crumbling immediately before the return of the Lord. And here's the thing. No one will be unaware. No one will be confused. It says at the end of Revelation chapter 6 that when the sixth seal was opened, the sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up. And hear this, the kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, everyone will know. When the Lord returns, no one will be confused as to what is taking place. Everyone will know. Every eye will see. And we ask two questions in particular. Number one, why such judgment over the entire earth? Why? And number two, why is the entire cosmos being obliterated and destroyed? Well, we answer the first. You'll know that the final judgment first began in Jerusalem. And what was the reason for which the holy city and the temple within it were all destroyed? Why was it destroyed? It was because the Jews had rejected their Messiah in unbelief. All the religious activity that went on within the people of Israel was nothing more than, and we saw this, a dead and mechanical religion, adorned on the outside, but a spiritual desolation in the inside. And so God, in his holy and divine justice, would subject the Jews to his wrath for rejecting the Lord's Messiah, for putting him to death. And when the Son of God came, when he came in the flesh, he did so to the Jewish people, right? And not to any other nation. He came as a Jew, born in Bethlehem, having grown up in Nazareth. Matthew 15, he told the Canaanite woman, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet how did the Jewish people respond? What have we been seeing all throughout the gospel narrative from its leaders and from its people? He came to his own, and his own people received him not. And so the devastation then is first concentrated upon the Jews. But what happened after? Following the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. That gospel would be proclaimed by way of the church, the body of Christ. They would serve as his hands and they would serve as his feet. And this is what we see the apostles doing in the book of Acts. The gospel would be preached and proclaimed to Rome, to Greece, to Asia Minor. And that endeavor by the church continues today. The very message the Jews rejected is being sent out to every tongue, tribe, and nation, calling all men and women and children to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. After all of the events of the first century, it has been a time of Gentile opportunity to this century, and will continue to be so until he returns. This is the period in which the gospel that was given to the Jews is going forth to all other people groups. But what is the end result? We see it even now. The world does not come to receive Jesus, but rather they reject him. And so the whole world is set to suffer the same fate as the Jews in 70 AD. Divine justice, holy wrath, only to an exponentially greater degree. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then what did Jesus say right after? Then the end will come. The gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. Divine retribution for the whole world in its rejection of the Savior. And so why is the whole world being judged? The answer is because of their unbelief. John 3:16, which many of us know, says this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now, hear the complete passage here. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. That is a summary of what is taking place here. Now we understand as to why the whole earth is being judged, but why, and here's question number two, why is the entire cosmos collapsing and failing with sun and moon? We see that in verses 25 through 26, that the whole entire universe is being obliterated. Well, as God created the universe, earth, sun, moon, stars, and as he rested in 7 days, so God is destroying all of it in seven seals. Well, why? Why is he doing this? He is in the process of making all things new. And destruction is a part of making all things new. In the process of making all things new, in recreation, in a new heavens and a new earth, there must be a decreation. Listen to Romans 8:19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Well, we know that when sin came into the picture, it didn't just affect humanity, but it affected the entire universe in which humanity lived. The fall had consequences, not just on mankind, but the entire realm of creation, and how our fallen sinners made new by the redemptive work of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has what? has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And what Jesus is doing to sinners, he is also doing in all of creation. The old must pass away. You might say that creation is being born again and is going through the pains of childbirth to a new heavens and a new earth. And what is happening now is just the beginning of the birth pains, which means that we can be sure that what God said regarding everything that he said when it comes to the end of the world will come to pass. It will surely come to pass. This is not science fiction. The judgment has started. We are living in the last days. Back in Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees, and you might remember this, they asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus said, just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, and they were marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. He said, same as in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Oh, you see, church, the temptation for us is this, is to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear and to live as if there is no end, and to live irresponsibly, to live recklessly, to live apathetically. But the Lord Jesus is never wrong. His words are 100% true. Peter even wrote to the church in 2 Peter to say this, I've written to you for a second time, and I've written to you to remind you of the prediction of the prophets and of our Lord and Savior. And he wrote that because the church was falling into the lie that the Lord was never to return. And they were asking, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says, by the same word in which God created the world and then later destroyed with a flood, the same God, by the same word, will bring about its end. He says, you can be sure about it. And he says, don't count slowness as if he's not going to do it. For the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And he's not slow, Peter says, to fulfill his promise, as you might count slowness, and we count slowness. But Peter says this, he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Which is to say that the restraints that are put in place are put in place in this present time as an act of his patience, as an act of his kindness towards sinners. For any unrepentant sinner, things are not as bad as they should be for your benefit. If you turn and believe. The judgment is not so severe in order that you might turn to him while there is still opportunity. But with each passing day, the closer you are to the end, when his divine patience will have turned to his divine justice, today then is the day of opportunity, of your opportunity, and that for your salvation, to flee from the wrath that is to come. You see, as you take heed to Jesus' words of judgment, you need to know that he has words of saving grace. And that's the only safety you will need from his wrath, when you trust in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. I want you to notice here in Luke chapter 21, that words of safety were given to Jesus' followers in preparation of the destruction of Jerusalem. He actually gave them life-saving instructions. He didn't just leave them to figure it out themselves, but in his grace, he left them with these words. Look with me in chapter 21, verse 20. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance." You know, cities were usually places of safety, places of security. The reasonable thing to do in times of turmoil was to run from the surrounding countryside to the defense of a city. But Jesus told his disciples to do the opposite. Jerusalem was doomed to destruction. And so he says, at the first warning sign of the coming desolation, you are to run to the hills. You're to run. And church history actually tells us that these words saved the early church. 3 years before Titus entered into Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was another Roman general by the name of Cestius Gallus who marched against the city. But he was actually unsuccessful. And the Jews there, they were actually able to defend themselves from this attack. But that church in Jerusalem remembered the words of Jesus, and they saw the desolation coming near. And according to the third century church father Eusebius, he says that the Christians gathered there in Jerusalem. They gathered their belongings. They fled across the Jordan River, and they found refuge in a city called Pella. And so the church in Jerusalem, they were able to escape before the city fell. And you'll know that it was from that church in Jerusalem in which the gospel went out to the surrounding regions, to other parts of the earth. Well, they believed in the promises of Jesus. You see, when judgment comes, God's people can only find safety in his promises. God told Noah to build an ark so that he would be safe from the great flood. God told Lot to flee from the city of Sodom so that he would be safe from the fire and from the brimstone. It holds true in every time, in every place that we find safety in when we trust in God's promises. But there's only one exception. There's only one exception. If there was a person who trusted fully and perfectly in God's promises, it was Jesus himself. It was Jesus himself. Yet despite that trust, he was not given safety. He was not spared, but rather he suffered the full weight of God's wrath against sin. And only in his death and in his suffering do we as sinners find safety. Safety through the cross. You see, the safety is not from the destruction of a city, but the safety is from never-ending wrath. And notice that we too are given words of promise from the wrath that is to come. But this wrath is, notice here, is not merely condensed to a small area of land in Israel, but it is cosmic and it is global. Disruptions that expand throughout the entire universe, chaos that shakes the heavens. It will be unspeakable. It will be indescribable. But what's more, God's wrath is not only cosmic and global, but this is what makes it so terrifying. God's wrath is personal. That's it. His wrath is personal. Don't be confused that the wrath of God is directed upon the world and upon the sun and the moon and the stars. No, the wrath of God is directed towards sinners. Sinners that need to flee from the wrath that is to come. But what is God's promise for those who trust in him? Look at verse 27. Verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power, with great glory. He is coming. And he is coming in the same way he departed. There on the Mount of Olives, the disciples stood gazing into heaven as he ascended into heaven. And the two angels said to them, "Why do you stand there looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now we don't know when. Jesus in his own humanity even said that he didn't know when. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. All we know for sure is that when all the signs have been fulfilled, Jesus will come again. He will return visibly in radiant beams of glory upon which every eye will see him. He will return universally in that every knee will bow down before him. He will return majestically. He will come as our coming King. He will return ever so gloriously, shining like the sun with the full brightness of his Father's glory. And though Jesus told the early church in Jerusalem to flee, look in verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, he doesn't tell us to flee. Rather, he tells us to straighten up. And he tells us to raise our heads because your redemption is drawing near. He doesn't tell us to flee. What more in the entirety of the universe could possibly be more wanting than that, our Lord's return? Teacher Nate said to the children, and this is great, I was listening to him, I said, "Well, that's my sermon. Do you love his appearing?" That's the point here. You see, in the judgment, he comes to redeem me. That ought to be the unwavering hope of every single Christian believer. What gift of grace that when the whole cosmos is utterly collapsing and the whole universe is failing, it means that he's coming to save me. But I want you to see something here. I want you to see something here. And I'll close with this. He says, when these things begin to take place, what are these things? I don't think them to mean the very signs which accompany the Lord's return. For then our redemption would be here. Jesus says, when these things take place, meaning the things he has spoken to us, which will occur in the last days, we are to know that our redemption is drawing near. Now, why is that so important to us? It's because it means that the hope of our redemption begins right now and right away. In every catastrophe, in every disaster, both great and small, in every difficult trial, in every trying circumstance, we are tempted to be discouraged. We are tempted to be dismayed. But the Lord tells us to stand tall. Lift up your head. Your redemption is drawing near. Isn't that our ultimate hope? Where else can our eyes be fixed? Definitely not upon this world. It's because the world and all that is in it, it's collapsing, it's failing, it's falling. Why would we stake our souls in it? You see, in all of the turmoil of tribulation, we know that Christ is redeeming us. And so where should we look but to him? He is our ultimate hope in life and death throughout eternity to come. He is our blessed hope in which we wait the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Holy and almighty God, make us ready. And not only make us ready, but so instill upon our very hearts that we would long for your appearing. We confess that when we conduct a self-diagnosis, we still prize this world and all that is in it. And we at times make it a higher priority. We at times consider worldly ambitions of greater interest than the God we need to worship and love. And we ask that you would give to us a renewed perspective, lest we continue down that tragic and sad path. Forgive us, Lord, for our apathy. Forgive us for any unfaithfulness. We confess that we need Christ. We need Christ at this present moment, and we need Christ in our near future. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given to us Christ. He is our safety. He is our salvation, and he is our everything. And we await the day when you will come to redeem us, that we might forever live with you in your land, in Emmanuel's land. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.